And I invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll go through verses 5 to 9. Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. And I'll start off by saying that our great King has given us a great word. And that great word now calls forth the greatest allegiance of a grateful people. In his 2010 memoir, former British Prime Minister Tony Blair shares the following story. He says, "A friend of mine, whose parents were immigrants, they were Jews from Europe, came to America in search of safety, and so my friend told me this story. His parents lived and worked in New York, and they were not well off. His father died when he was young, and his mother lived on, and in time my friend succeeded and became quite wealthy. He often used to offer his mother the chance to travel outside of America, and she never did. When she eventually died, they went back to recover the safety box where she kept her jewelry, and they found there another box without a key, and so they had to drill it to open it, and they wondered what precious jewel must be kept in it. They lifted the lid, and there was wrapping, and more wrapping, and finally an envelope. And intrigued, they opened it up, and in the envelope were her U.S. citizenship papers. Nothing more. That was the jewel, more precious to her than any other possession. That was what she treasured the most." Do you treasure your heavenly citizenship? When your friends and your family, your peers, when they look at your life, they will tell what you treasure. And so if we were to ask them, would they say that you treasure, above all things, your heavenly citizenship? Well, this morning we find ourselves in Hebrews 2, 5 to 9, where the author has this message for us. It's what I said earlier. The great word of the great King calls forth the greatest allegiance of a grateful people. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews, and I've been asking this question: who has your ear? By whose standards is your life governed? To whom are you listening? Who has your ear? Well, the author here in 5 to 9 tells us that the great King, the King of heaven, the King of kings, has proclaimed a great word to us. And it's a great word of great salvation. And he now demands our ear. Thus far in Hebrews, we've come across a few themes. Really, the theme that's the overarching theme so far is the theme of God speaking. God is a God who speaks. And God has spoken. And really, in the future, he'll continue to speak, but he's going to say nothing new. And so what is it that he's spoken? Well, it's a twofold message. The first part is called the law. God, at a point in time, on Mount Sinai to be exact, spoke the law into existence, the Mosaic law. Here's what I require of you: perfect obedience. And if you look at that law in the Old Testament, you'll see that that law governed every aspect of life: societal, religious, personal. Every jot and tittle of life was regulated. Because God is a God of order, and God desires, demands perfection in every aspect of life. That's the law. And if we fail at any one point, just once, then we are guilty of sinning, disobeying against a holy God. That's law, what God requires of us. But that was part one of the twofold message. God wasn't done speaking, and so he spoke again, and that second announcement was called the gospel. Where God left the glories of heaven in the person of his Son and came down and took on flesh and bone and proclaimed good news. What God required, the Son of God was going to accomplish for us. I will meet the demands of the law on your behalf. Good news of great salvation. And we've called that the better message from a better messenger. Better than what? Better than whom? Better than even the angels. And that was chapter 1. God has spoken a message, and we need to listen to it because the messenger is better than even the supernatural beings themselves, even the angels. And here in chapter 2, verse 5, he wraps up that theme, if you will, of angels. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The better messenger is better than even the angels. A better message from a better messenger. Therefore, we listen to that better messenger. Who has your ear, I ask again? Whom are you following? You see, we all listen to someone or something. Oh, I don't listen to angels. That's not a concern of mine. That was more their concern. Okay, for some of you, and probably most of you, that's true. But as we saw a few weeks ago, society still is very intrigued with angels. But let's say that that's not your concern. You don't necessarily look to angels for guidance. You do look to other people for guidance, though. We all do. We look to those who are greater than us. Who has your ear? Think of the great thinkers, philosophers throughout history. They often have our ear. Think of John Locke. I think of Thoreau. Think of Walt Whitman. Think of Thomas Aquinas, Confucius, Descartes, Plato, Aristotle. These are some of the great thinkers in history. And we often turn to them or are governed by their principles. And what about great leaders? We love to look to our leaders, especially the noble leaders. You don't even have to go back far in history because the list would be much too long, wouldn't it? But just think of the past 150 years, even here in the West. Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill. Think of the civil rights leaders. Think of Martin Luther King Jr. All of these great men and women. And as helpful as these people are, and as moving and timely as their speeches are, even being used to influence political change or societal movements, when it comes to the grand existential questions of life, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Who has authority over me? Who gets to tell me what's expected of me? When it comes to those questions, all humans pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. But what about the one that we really want to listen to? What about the greatest thinker in the world? Me. You. We love ourselves, don't we? I mean, look at where we are living even now. This is the home of transcendental thinking. Thoreau. If you're familiar with the transcendentalists, they love the existential questions of life. But the answer is to be found within self-humanism. Thoreau, right over in Concord, born, raised, died. Go over to Walden Woods. Think of Walt Whitman, another humanist. He really captures American thought in his great poem, Song of Myself. I'll give you just the first line of the opening stanza. I celebrate myself and I sing myself. And what I assume, you shall assume. Oh man, we're past that. That was a long time ago. Let me update my status on Facebook and Twitter. Where it's all about us. And I'm just as guilty. Now, Facebook and Twitter are great, great tools. But they can really stoke the fires of narcissism. Because think about it. They're all just updates that we throw out there. And we are fooled into thinking that we have hundreds, if not thousands, of friends who hang on our every word. We have followers. And they say, in our minds, man, you just changed my life with your recent status update. Can't wait till you do it again. And that's what we do. We look to self But as wonderful as you think you are, and as wonderful as I think I am, and I affirm with Scripture, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I also affirm with Scripture, you are fearfully and wonderfully made by someone else, not you. Who is that someone else? Yep, you guessed it, Jesus, the great man, the God-man. And that's the point of this section here in Hebrews chapter 2, that it's not about us. It's not about the great thinkers of the world. It's about Jesus Christ. And as such, he is worth listening to. And so let's take a gander at ourselves, if you will, as humans. Chapter 1, we looked at angels. Chapter 2, the focus switches to humans and how Jesus is like us and yet superior to us. Therefore, we need to listen to him. And so let's take a peek at us. Who are we? And what does it mean that he is superior to us? Remember type, antitype. I introduced that a few times so far. Type is a foreshadow, antitype is the fulfillment. And it's a literary technique that scripture writers often employ. They'll foreshadow something in the Old Testament, and then Jesus or some great event comes and fulfills it, and it's called the antitype. And so it's at work here in Chapter 2. The type is humanity in general. So let's talk about humans. Humans are the pinnacle of creation. Did you know that? That we are the apple of God's eye. Now that may sound arrogant, but it's just setting forth what Scripture teaches. That we are the crowning glory of creation. That you and I are the highest point of it doesn't mean that we are the strongest creatures in creation. It's not what it's saying. But rather, we are the pinnacle of creation. Why? Because you and I were created in the image of God. We, above all other created things, are the highest because we reflect his character. We are rational beings. We are able to create like he creates, not out of nothing, but we are still creative beings. We reflect his glory. Scripture says we were created in his image. And you and I were given a task. We were given a task to rule over the created order. And that's where the author of Hebrews turns to as he starts to talk about how Christ is like us and yet superior to us. Humans were given a task, and to highlight that task, this author in Hebrews turns to an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a poem, if you were to look at it in its original context. It's a poem, and we read part of it, extolling God's superiority, God's glory over his created order. But in that poem, in Psalm 8, we also get a glimpse of who we are as humans. And so keep that in mind as we now turn to the quotes in Hebrews chapter 2. Psalm 8 originally is about humans in general. And you'll see why that's so important in a second here. Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? There he's jumping into Psalm 8, right? Who are we, O God? You who flung the stars out into the vast reaches of the universe. You who can measure it and hold the universe in the palm of your hand. Who are we? Why do you care for us? We are just specks of dust on an even bigger speck of dust in the universe. Do you even care about us? But you do. Why? And Scripture would even say that you know every hair on our head. You know every thought we're thinking before we think it. Who are we that you care for us, let alone grieve with us, affiliate with us? Who are we, O God? Verse 7, you made him, man, for a little while lower than the angels. Actually, the original language reads, you made him a little lower. Not for a little while, but a little lower than the angels. Lower in terms of us not being supernatural beings. But as I said, we are still the pinnacle of creation, just in terms of physical capabilities. We are not as powerful as some of as the angels out there. So you've made us lower than the angels. But even though we can't move as quickly as the angels, even though we don't have the strength of the angels, even though we can't measure the vast reaches of the universe, nonetheless, God, you didn't crown the angels with glory and honor. You crowned us. You've crowned him, verse 7, man, woman, with glory and honor. And even more, you've put everything in subjection under his feet. God looked at his creation when it was all done, including the angels, and he said, it's good. But this man and this woman, and every human that will come after them, they are the apple of my eye. I crown them with glory and honor because they, and they alone, are created in my image. Now, when the language is used of humans that we have been crowned with glory and honor, you're not crowned unless you are royalty. And if you are royalty, then it stands to reason that you reign over something. And indeed, you see it there in verse 8. Everything has been placed in subjection under his, it's still talking about man at this point, under his feet. This is called the cultural mandate. That's what this is referring to. The original context of Psalm 8 is pointing back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, where the crowning glory of creation, man, woman, are given a task. Rule over my created order. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. Reign over it. It's all royal language, reigning language in Genesis 1. Does that mean that we are to be tyrants and despots? No. You don't have to be a tyrant to be a ruler. In fact, if we rule like God, we are supposed to be stewards and caretakers. That's the original purpose of humans, to be the crown and glory of God's creation and to reign over his created order. Everything, including the angels, placed in subjection to humans. That's how much God loves us. But something happened along the way, didn't it? Something got in the way of that original purpose. It's called sin. And you know the story. Adam and Eve blew it. Oh, it's their fault. Oh, it's mine too. I blow it too. We're all sinners by nature and by deed. And so sin gets in the way of the original purpose. The fall. The fall from grace. The fall from our status of righteousness. We fell in sin, and Scripture says that when humans fell, the created order also was subjected to futility. And we've been living out this mess ever since. We are now unable to fulfill our original purpose. And instead, we turn and we seek to rule over one another. We seek to subjugate one another, and that's one reason, among many, why we should never put our hope in even the greatest thinkers or rulers of history, as noble as many of them are. At base, we all seek to subjugate one another. We're all in it for us. We need to be honest. We're in it for us. And so we don't put our hope in even the greatest thinkers. But my friends, God didn't make a mistake. The destiny of humanity is still to reign with God. And so what God planned most certainly will come to pass. And so what did he do? He sent another man, the antitype, the fulfillment. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the perfect man. And where original man, the first Adam, fell, the second man, the second Adam, as Paul calls him, Jesus, he comes and succeeds. He came on a mission. He came on a mission to fix this mess and enable humans to live out their original purpose. Verse 9 of chapter 2 in Hebrews shows Jesus as the antitype to fallen man. Jesus, in other words, is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. And so Psalm 8 now has a heightened meaning. The first meaning is about humanity in general. The second meaning is about Jesus Christ, the one who is fulfilling Psalm 8. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Not talking about man in general anymore. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. There it is, Jesus. The original context of Psalm 8 is about man, the type. The fulfillment of Psalm 8 is Jesus Christ. Jesus alone came to accomplish what man failed to do. Jesus came, and he is now the antitype. It says that he's lower than the angels. How is Jesus lower than the angels? Jesus is the one who created the angels. He's above the angels. We just saw in chapter 1, he's better than the angels. Well, sure. But for a time, he was made lower than the angels. When? When he took on flesh and bone. When he identified with us. It's called his humiliation. When he left the glories of heaven on a mission to come down to take on flesh and bone so that man and woman would one day be able to fulfill their original destiny. Jesus didn't just say, I'm bored, I want to go on a field trip. He left heaven to come down and say, Father, what you started for man, I will finish. Because that's the pinnacle of your created order. And Satan will not have the last laugh. I will make sure that what you started, we will finish. And so Jesus came down and became one of us in this fallen world to fix this mess, to restore us to our original place of honor. He came on a mission. How is he going to fix this mess? He's got to deal with that sin problem. If he wants to restore man to his original place of honor and glory, sin has to be dealt with. And so that's why here in verse 9, it says that he suffered an agonizing death. That's why death is introduced here in chapter 2. Because death was the way to deal with sin. Man blew it. Man had to fix it. Man was created to reign and rule and everything be subject to him and reign with God. Man blew it. Sin stops him from fulfilling his original purpose. God will not be thwarted. That's his purpose. He doesn't say, well, I'll come up with another plan. He still needs to accomplish that purpose. Jesus Christ comes, perfect man, fully man. He didn't have just the illusion of being a man. This is fully man, but he's also fully God, and therefore perfect. And he then says, Father, a sacrifice is needed, isn't it? Someone needs to pay the price of sin. The law demands that. And so, Father, here am I. Perfect God, perfect man. And I go as a sacrifice in their place. And when I go in their place, I will bear all of your wrath, not most of it, and then you save up some for these people. I will take it all. And I will then remove their sin. And then they will be set free to fulfill their original purpose. That's how it works. And so Jesus Christ came down, and at the cross, he said, Father, here is the payment that I offer you. And at the resurrection, the Father says, payment accepted. And then at the ascension, when he rises into heaven, that's the coronation ceremony where the gates of heaven are flung open and Jesus comes in, and the angels and all of the dead redeemed, the Old Testament saints, welcome him in. And there he goes and he sits at the right hand of his Father. And everything is placed in subjection to him. It is finished. He reigns even now. But evil still exists, doesn't it? He still allows it for a time, and that time is running short. He still allows evil to exist. He still gives it a leash. It's a short leash, but a leash, if you will. But it doesn't mean that he's not reigning over all things. Nothing happens outside of the sovereign control of God. And so he is over all things, even now. But you and I don't see everything being subjected to him yet. It's not that everything's not subjected already. It's that you and I don't see it. We can't see it. We apprehend it from afar by faith. But one day, he will return, rein in that leash, crush the head of Satan, and then what we see now by faith, we will see by sight. And that's called the second coming. Now, who among us is that powerful? Who among us, the greatest thinkers in this world, actually has the power to go and to restore humanity to its great original purpose? None of us. Therefore, we don't listen to anybody else. We listen to Jesus Christ. That's what the author is saying here. But if that isn't great enough, it gets even better. Because so far I've told you what Jesus came to do. What happens when we take the author's advice and listen to this Jesus? Well, the king who is sitting even now, he says, I've opened a way for you to fulfill your original purpose. But you still need to take my promises by faith. You still need to receive me as Lord and Savior. I didn't come so that everybody is going to be saved. This isn't universalism. I came to open the way. You need to believe in me. You need to receive my offer of salvation. And when you do, you get to become a kingdom citizen. You get to enter his kingdom. You get forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation forever. Okay, that's great. Does that mean that I go in and he reigns over me forever? Well, yes, that's true. But it gets even better. Romans chapter 8 says that when you receive Christ, you become a child, a fully adopted child of God. And Romans 8 also says you become a co-heir with him. Co-heir. You inherit the kingdom. You blew it. I blew it. I was focused on self. I said I didn't need God. But he came down and became one of us to redeem us, to say, I want you to be a co-heir. But it gets even better. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, not only are you a co-heir, but when you receive Jesus Christ, you reign with Christ. So he's taken fallen man and said, Father, I'm leaving heaven to restore them to their original place of honor. And you wanted them to reign over everything. So I will redeem a group of them called the elect. And I will place them with me on the throne so that they will reign with me and everything will be in subjection to them. That, my friends, is power. That is why we listen to him and no one else. And so in response, what do? We, the redeemed now, we demonstrate our eternal gratefulness through lives that reflect our greatest allegiance. We say, Lord, I didn't deserve any of this. In fact, I know what I deserved, your wrath. But you had mercy on me, you restored me, you called me a child, and even more, you say, I get to reign with you. Now Psalm 8 is fulfilled in my life. I'm with Jesus reigning. And one day when he puts an end to evil and squashes Satan, he's going to say, reign with me. Take your place of honor, O man and woman. I came to redeem you. So here, now that I know that I'm redeemed, I need to reflect with my life my greatest allegiance. Which is why we go back to verse 1 of this chapter. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is a great word of great salvation from a great king. And now it demands our greatest allegiance. Tim Keller, who is pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, says, some years ago, I met with a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer. And she had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and what she called religion. That is a works-based approach to God. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we are good enough. And that's what she believed, works-based. She said that the new message, grace alone, faith alone, no works, the new message was scary. I asked why it was scary. And she replied, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by grace, there is nothing that he cannot ask of me. She understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear, Tim Keller says. This woman could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, she wouldn't be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all of this for her at an infinite cost to himself. Do you realize you are a sinner saved by grace? And that in mercy, he has restored you to your original position of glory and honor, saying, you're reigning with me even now. And so as a co-reigner in the kingdom of God, do you treasure your heavenly citizenship? Because we've received a great word from a great king. And that great word now demands our greatest allegiance. Let's pray. Father, we are forever indebted to you. Who are we that you are mindful of us? And then your son came and took that place, left the glories of heaven to become one of us, and then to die for us so that we could be restored to our original place of honor and reign with you. Lord, who are we that we reign with you? We are your redeemed, and we claim the righteousness of our King, and that's all we ever claim. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go forth, my fellow co-reigners, and rejoice in what Christ has done for you, and let your lives show that you treasure your heavenly citizenship. Amen.